Reading begins in Acts 13, verse 13. Let's hear the word of our Lord. Now, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thank you. We had looked our last time at the mission of Barnabas and Saul and John Mark on the island of Cyprus. And we know that their labors there were blessed by the Lord. And so we'd assume that their ministry from one end of the island to the other had been fruitful, as they would likely have discipled those who had come to know Christ through the earlier efforts of the evangelists who labored there before them, many of whom then went on to Antioch of Syria, where Saul and Barnabas had been. And also, as they served in the power of the Holy Spirit, it would be safe to believe that they had also seen many people trust in Christ through their gospel witness. You see the filling of the Spirit of Paul in verse 9. And we said as we finished that text that the emphasis there, in particularly in verses 1 through 12, was the conversion of Sergius Paulus, the Roman proconsul. So the Cyprus campaign in verse 12 had come to an end. And now this missionary trio has moved north to the region of Galatia in Asia Minor, as we know today to be Turkey. And if you just look back again, and I encourage you to look at verses 5 through 12 again for a moment, you'll notice very scarce information about the message that was preached while they were on the island of Cyprus. Notice in verse 5, we're told simply that they proclaimed the word of the God in the synagogues of the Jews in Salamis. That's on the extreme eastern end of the island. Then in verse 12, we're told Sergius Paulus believed, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now, the judgment of God upon Elymas the magician no doubt had caught his attention, but it was the teaching of the Lord, the teaching about the Lord, or the teaching of the word of the Lord. But there's no information about the message that Saul nor Barnabas preached or taught here. And the sort of the scarcity of the information reminds me of what it was like to ask a teenager at the end of the day when you pick them up for school, how was school? You know the answer you generally get, which is fine. They could have had left a leg in a locker, and still the day would just be characterized as fine. Well, this text is different. It's different because Luke records the contents of Paul's preaching, likely a summary of his preaching instead of a word-for-word record. The message in chapter 13 in these verses gives us an idea of how Paul addressed an audience that consisted largely of Jews. His message is thoroughly biblical and logical, and it's one which we will see drew attention to Jesus. That's the purpose of his preaching. So let's look first in verse 13, and we'll see the trio of men becomes a duo in this verse. Now, upon leaving Cyprus, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. So the three men traveled north by ship, almost 200 miles to the southern shore of Asia Minor. And from there, they would have gone by foot for another 5 miles inland to the city of Perga, which is in the Roman province of Pamphylia. Now, Perga is the chief city of that province. And one of the things that's interesting as you read those verses at the beginning, we're not told of any ministry that took place at Perga at this stage of their journey. Now, if you look ahead to 14:25, you will see that they preach the gospel there as they return through Perga on their way back to Antioch as the first missionary journey comes to an end. Now, one of the important things that takes place here, we don't want to pass by this, is the fact that John Mark departed from this group at that time. And Luke just simply records this as fact, that John left them and returned to Jerusalem. The reason why he separated from Paul and Barnabas has garnered about as much speculation as the location of Jimmy Hoffa over the last 50 years. Luke chose not to give more information than just the fact that he left them and returned home. Now look at those words again. Just John left them. Guy Waters in his commentary points out that those words are essentially neutral. He's not assigning blame to John Mark, nor is he clearing John Mark of blame. And that's not deterred commentators from speculating about Mark's reasons for leaving. And they run a range from Mark being homesick, Mark being afraid of the danger of travel in unfamiliar areas, fear of persecution, or even opposition to that he was opposed to the salvation of Gentiles. I don't think that would be the case, but we just simply have to say we don't know what John Mark's reasons for leaving were. We do know that his departure will ultimately lead to a schism between Paul and Barnabas in Acts 15, verses 36 through 41, as they're about planning to begin a second journey. But we can say here at the very least that John Mark's departure would have been very disappointing to them. There are a couple of things that I think we can see here which are helpful for us at this point. And the first thing is this, that Mark's failure here, and I do consider it a failure here, does not mean that he is no longer able to serve Christ. Mark is the one who will write the gospel that bears his name. He will serve, according to church tradition, faithfully alongside Peter. Peter is a missionary in his own right. And we know as Paul is nearing the ending of his life, he writes to the second letter to Timothy. And toward the end of this letter, he asks Timothy to bring John Mark with him when he comes to see Paul in prison. And Paul says of Mark that he is very useful to me for ministry. He is very useful to me for ministry. Now, there are some sins, some grievous sins or moral failures that can disqualify a man from ministry. But what we see here with Mark, that there was nothing of that nature with him. And God is and does forgive even those grievous sins and moral failures. We see that God is a gracious, forgiving, faithful God. And he is faithful to use weak, broken vessels because his power is not limited by our weakness. We should commit our weakness to God so that we can serve him by his power, by his grace, by the power of his Holy Spirit. If God did not use weak vessels, he would use no vessels at all. Second thing here is, and I will admit to this at the very beginning, that this is speculation on my part. Not of the cause for the ministry, but the possibility of something. Because I think, secondly, there may be hidden providence here. The Lord may have shielded Mark from something that's going to take place in the very near future, which may have impacted him and affected him greatly, maybe even impairing his willingness to serve in any capacity. Because in just a few weeks, these men, Paul and Barnabas, are going to face intense persecution for their commitment to Christ and for preaching the gospel. We will see it that Paul will be stoned, dragged out of the city, and left for dead. And so the question I ask is more than a statement. It's simply, could it be that the Lord used Mark's desertion here to protect him from his own weakness? William Hendrickson reminds us that Mark was not called by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, as Paul and Barnabas had been while in Antioch. Nor was he ordained by the church in Antioch. And I don't know this, but I wonder if Paul may have had Mark in mind when he was instructing Timothy in his first letter about ordaining men to ministry. And he told Timothy, "Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands." It may simply be that Mark needed more experience and more maturity before he embarked on this type of ministry. Just the movement from Perga to Antioch would be challenge enough. And maybe that before him made Mark question. We don't know. But maybe God is working in his providence through Mark's failure and Mark's weakness for his own protection. And there's something else that's worth noting here. Prior to verse 13, and if you go back to Acts and you see where Barnabas and Saul are named, prior to verse 13, whenever those two men are mentioned together, Barnabas' name is always mentioned first. We saw in earlier in this chapter that the name Paul is used for the first time in verse 9. If you move forward, you go to Acts 13:43. Paul is going to be named first in the majority of the pairings of those two names. Now, given that, look again at the beginning of verse 13, where you read this curious designation of the three men who are leaving Cyprus and going to Asia Minor, that Luke describes them as Paul and his companions. Not Paul and Barnabas and Mark. Not Barnabas, Paul, and Mark, or any combination of those three, but Paul and his companions. And as I read that and was thinking about it, it reminded me of the theme song from Gilligan's Island in the earliest episodes. You know, I don't want to curse you by making you run that song over and over in your head, but when he came to the end of the song in the first episodes, maybe the first season, you would have a list of all of the people on the island, and then you would have the words, "and the rest." It was only later that the song was changed to reflect the professor and Mary Ann being part of that group. Now, this is not a slight against Barnabas. It's not a slight even against John Mark. This seems to be Luke's way of indicating that Paul is about to become the leader of the mission to the Gentiles in the near future. While this tells us something of God's hand and the impact that Paul is going to have in the spread of the gospel, it also tells us some things about Barnabas. Now, we noted earlier in Acts when Barnabas first came into the picture, his generosity, his kindness, his encouraging demeanor. And so it was Barnabas who vouched for Paul after Paul's conversion when Paul came to Jerusalem and the apostles wanted nothing to do with him. It was Barnabas who said, no, this man has been genuinely converted and I've heard of his preaching and his ministry before. It was also Barnabas who, when he went to Antioch and saw the grace of God and the numerous people coming to faith in Christ, who went to Tarsus and recruited Paul to come back to Antioch and to work with him. And now the man who vouched for and recruited Paul is being overshadowed by his recruit. And there is no complaint registered by Barnabas. Never. You don't see that at all. So we're led to believe that Barnabas was far more concerned about the preaching of the gospel than about whose name would be first on the marquee. James Boyce, in his commentary, quoted an unknown writer who said, it takes more grace than I can tell to play the second fiddle well. Barnabas willingly took that second place behind Paul in his preaching. And I would imagine that Paul also valued Barnabas very highly as a faithful partner in ministry. Now, that's verse 13. Verses 14 and 15, we see where they went on to Antioch. Now, as we said earlier, we might have expected a season of ministry in Perga, but instead they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. Antioch is a Roman colony, it's a Roman colony about 100 miles north of Perga at an altitude of some 3,600 feet above sea level. And so that means that the journey from Perga to Antioch would have been a treacherous one. Along mountain roads, and those roads were often frequented by bandits who would rob travelers and merchants who were making that journey. But notice that Luke is also very careful to identify the city as Antioch in Pisidia. That does differentiate it from Antioch of Syria, where they had left to go to Cyprus on this first mission. But there are also some 16 cities by the name of Antioch in the ancient world. They were named for the Greek general Antiochus Epiphanes. The city of Antioch was the most important city in that part of Asia Minor that we know as Galatia, Central Asia Minor. And this is a city that boasted of a large Jewish population. Now, those two facts, the facts it's an important city and a large Jewish population may have played a part in the decision to move from Perga quickly to Antioch. Some speculate that Sergius Paulus, the proconsul who had been saved in Cyprus, had written letters of introduction to the local Roman officials to give Paul and Barnabas a little head start, in a sense, with the officials there. There are others who suggest, and some of them very tellingly, that Paul had contracted malaria while he was at Perga, and that he chose the drier, mountainous climate for health reasons. We're simply not told the reason here. Now, when they arrived in Antioch, we're told that when the Sabbath day had come, these two men went into the synagogue to worship, and they sat down. The service in that synagogue would have been very similar to the worship that we have in our local church. There would have been a confession of faith, which for them would have been the Shema, taken from Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." There would have been psalms, which would have included largely the Psalms. Prayers would have been offered. There would have been scripture reading and an exposition of the scripture that was read and a benediction. It's not unusual in a Jewish synagogue for a visiting rabbi or teacher to be asked to bring a message or a word of encouragement, which is what is asked of them here. We know in Luke 4, Jesus early in his ministry was given the opportunity to read scripture and bring a message at the synagogue in Nazareth. And here, this must have been, as in Cyprus, somewhat encouraging to Paul, because he is here far away from the hostility of the synagogues in Jerusalem and Damascus that he had experienced. So given the privilege of the floor, Paul was determined to make full advantage of this and to clearly communicate the gospel. A part of the message only we see today. We'll see the rest very soon. So in verses 16 through 25, as Paul begins his message, he essentially is laying the foundation for the fullness of the preaching of the gospel. So you'll notice in verse 16, Paul stood up and motioning with his hand. This is probably just simply a tactic to gain the attention of the people in the synagogue. They would have sent a message to Paul or to Barnabas to give a word of exhortation. And during that time, the people would have been milling around and talking to one another as we do before Sunday school and before worship. And so he's gained their attention. And as Paul would have looked out, he was identifying his audience. He knew that there were those there who were Jews that could be told by their hair, by their dress. There were also those there who were God-fearers. And so he begins his message, men of Israel, that is you Jewish men, and you who fear God, listen. Jews in the audience as well as Gentiles or God-fearers like Cornelius, who was a notable example of this. God-fearers were Gentiles who would have been attracted to the ethical standards and the monotheism of the Jewish religion and yet had not yet fully converted to Judaism. Now, there were those Jews who heard the Old Testament read every Sabbath day, very familiar with it. Some of the God-fearers may have been more familiar than others about the faith of the Jews. Most people there would have known something of the Old Testament. The reading from the Law and Prophets, according to verse 15, would have been standard fare every Sabbath in the synagogue. And so what Luke records here in this part of the message is likely a summary of a longer, more detailed message, something like a Cliff's Notes version with the primary emphases of Paul's sermon. Now, Luke is not here at this point. We won't see Luke until later when he joins Paul and Silas on the second missionary journey. But it is very likely that Luke had heard something similar to this message preached by Paul over and over and over again in the synagogues where they travel. And so this message is mainly to a Jewish audience that would be very different than a Gentile-heavy pagan audience, such as Paul would deliver in Acts 17 when he was in Athens. He has to begin at a different starting point with the pagans than with the Jews or even these God-fearers. And so in verses 17 through 25, Paul is laying a foundation for the gospel message of a crucified Messiah, which may be something that most of the people in this audience had never heard before. So the first part of the message focuses on the history of Israel from the patriarchs to John the Baptist, who is essentially the last Old Testament prophet. And notice what Paul says, and this is a very quick message, or the foundation, the beginning. Here, Paul says, first of all, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. That is a remarkably short reference to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And it's odd in this sense here that those are the men with whom the Lord had entered into a covenant with. Of that covenant, the Gentiles are going to be the recipients of the promise of God that was made to those men. And if you want to see expanded versions of that covenant, you read Romans 4 or Galatians 3 and 4. So that's it on the patriarchs. And then Paul summarizes the history of Israel quickly with references to the explosive growth of Israel in Egypt after the days of Joseph. Then there's a reference to the Exodus and 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, in which Paul says during that time the Lord put up with them in the wilderness. That's as good a summary as I can think of Exodus and Numbers. In one sentence, then, you hear the conquest of the land under Joshua, thus ending a 450-year period of Israel's history that can be read in seconds. Then there's a brief summary of the period of the judges, including Samuel, the last judge, the 40-year reign of Saul. And then when Saul was removed as king, the Lord raised up David to be their king, a man after God's heart. Now, with that summary, there's a simple message that is given more than once in this message, and there's this common theme of displacement in this historic summary. God chose the patriarchs. God established the nation in His grace. And when He led them into the promised land under Joshua, He displaced the ungodly pagan Canaanites and gave the land to the people of Israel. This is not because of the godliness of Israel, but because of His sovereign grace toward them and the promise that He made to Abraham. The promise included that God would remove these nations whose iniquity was going to be great. That theme of displacement continues when you read that Saul is displaced as king and David takes the throne after him. And again, the reason behind God's action with David is not because of David's worthiness. We know the great sins that David committed, and the sword never left his house. And it's not because of the worthiness of his sons who are going to follow after him. God, in His grace, had chosen the tribe of Judah to be the royal tribe of His people. You can see that in the blessing of Jacob that's given to his sons, that a royal scepter would belong to Jacob. And we also see in 2 Samuel 7 that God made a covenant with David to confirm and establish the rule of his household in Jerusalem. And then it would be that the Lord would bring and raise up a righteous king and savior for his people from the family of David. All that's included in those few verses. It's a summary of some 2,000 years of Old Testament history that set the stage to introduce Jesus to this audience. Notice from the lineage or the family of David, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as He promised. Jesus is the long-awaited, much-anticipated Messiah and Redeemer. And Paul dipped back into something which at least the Jewish hearers would have known about, which was the ministry of John the Baptist. John's ministry seems to have been well known throughout the Mediterranean world. Peter referred to John the Baptist in his message to Cornelius in Acts 10. We know from Acts 19 that there were disciples of John the Baptist, in Ephesus. It was John who had been chosen by God to prepare the way before the Messiah and to announce his arrival. And so in a dramatically different way from the Canaanites and Saul, John himself was also displaced by Jesus. We remember just from when we were looking at John the Baptist not long ago, we said how John said, he, Jesus must increase and I must decrease. And John was beheaded. The Canaanites and Saul were displaced for their sin. But John was displaced because his ministry had been completed. Notice in verse 25, John was finishing his course. His work was almost over when Jesus came upon the scene. And John knew his place. When people asked him who he was or if he was the Messiah, I'm not he. The one who is coming after me, I'm not worthy to even untie his sandals. John pointed to Christ. The impact of this rehearsal of Israel's history will be seen in the remaining part of Paul's message. But again, there is that common thread of displacement. The disobedient, the unbelieving, stand in danger of the judgment of God. God's judgment against the Canaanites and the enemies of Israel would serve as a fair warning both to Jewish and to Gentile hearers. The disobedient antics of a Jewish man like Saul called for him to be removed. And John's message is directed at the Jews here as he called for their repentance because their history was one of disobedience. There are remarkable similarities between the message that Luke records of Paul here, the message of Peter in Acts 2, and the message of Stephen in Acts 7. We saw in both of those where Israel was called upon to repent for their sin. Jesus in his ministry called Jerusalem the city that killed the prophets and stoned those who had been sent to it. How many times would he have gathered them under his arms as a hen gathers her chicks? But they would not. Paul's message to this point is a call to repentance and faith and a warning of God's judgment. The message is directed to the Jewish hearers as well as the Gentiles. And the message is simply this, that no one will escape the judgment of God except through faith in Christ. And that's what Paul is going to spend the abundance of the message afterward on. Trust in Christ, the Messiah, the one who had come, the one who had died, was raised from the dead. Now, there are a couple of more things that I want us to see quickly as we close. And some of this we've already been saying, just want to sort of gather it together. The first is this, the Christ-centered message of Paul. His Old Testament summary led to Christ. And you'll see, leads to the cross in his sacrificial death. Charles Spurgeon, the great British preacher, once said that no matter where his sermon text would come from, he would make a beeline to the cross. That's the emphasis of our gathered worship. All that we do and all that we say is to be Christ-centered and gospel-focused. And I've probably said this before, but it's something I remind myself of in preparing messages each week. Of Dr. Lewis Drummond, who reminded us quite often that when we were preparing a sermon that we needed to ask one question of every sermon that we would preach before we endeavored to preach it. And that question is simply this: would Jesus have had to die for this sermon to be true? First sermon we ever heard, Ann and I, when we went to a new church at one time, by a pastor who has since changed and is remarkably much more gospel-centered. The title of that message was How to Work with a Jerk. And I would ask, would Jesus have had to die for the title of that message to be true, much less the message? Our worship is Christ-centered and to be gospel-focused, gospel-saturated in the music, in our prayers, in our confessions, and all those things. But that also should be the goal of our lives. It is for us to live in such a way that by our lives and by our testimony that we point people to Christ and the cross. As Peter would say, when people ask you, what's the reason for the hope that is within you, that you point to Christ? That's the first thing. The second thing is this. It's the prevailing grace of God for sinners. We talked about the displacement of the guilty in Paul's summary of the Old Testament. But what you also see when you read those words and then you sort of expand them and remember what he's talking about and what took place here, particularly of Israel during the 40 years of the wilderness, that God's grace was extended to sinners, to a people that God himself referred to as stiff-necked and rebellious. We see them constantly whining and complaining and grumbling against God. And yet God delivered them, delivered his people Israel, and gave the promised land to them. Later, you see them where Saul is concerned. Samuel had been their judge, and they rejected God. The Lord says, they've not rejected you, Samuel. They have rejected me and demanded a king that they might be like the nations around them. Imagine that. A people whom God had singularly blessed, who say, we no longer want you to be our king. We want to be like the nations around us, the nations that were doomed to hell. They demanded a king. And God did give them what they asked for 40 years, another 40 sort of in the wilderness with Saul. And after that, God gave them David. And ultimately brought Jesus to them. So when you read some of those verses, early verses 17 and after, and you think, wow, that's a harsh God. He's a God of law and a God of judgment. Yes, he is, because of his holiness. But he's also a God who extends rich grace and steadfast love, because he is a faithful God. He is a God who is faithful to his promise to Abraham and to David, and that he is bringing his people unto himself in salvation. And that same God, he is no different now than he was then. That same God is the one who has rescued us from sin by his rich grace and his steadfast love through the crucifixion and death of his Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a loving, faithful God. Lord, that you have sent your own Son to die for us, to die in our place, to bear the judgment and the wrath that we deserve, that we might be set free, that we might be given the riches of your salvation, all the blessings of the covenant that were made with Abraham and with David, that covenant of redemption that you made with Christ before the foundation of the world. Lord, help us to see your glory in the gospel, to see our Savior Jesus who died for us. Lord, that we might exalt you, worship you in all the glory, the beauty of your holiness. Father, equip us to live in a way that would point others to Christ, not only by our lives, but by our speech, by our invitation, that they might come to hear the gospel proclaimed. And Lord, that you would be glorified in the salvation of sinners. We pray this and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.